brothers and sisters in Christ, there are many, many Aussies who think that church is for women, especially for older women or sick young ones. And I've on occasions had opportunity while on holidays to visit churches in other places and have noticed that quite often. One occasion in a little country church, about 20 people, there was only one other male apart from myself and the pastor. All the others were women. United States, there is a very famous Norman Rockwell painting. He used to paint magazine covers, which shows us the same problem. It's Sunday morning and Dad is sitting in a lounge chair in a dressing gown and the family's traipsing by. Have a look at it. I found it on the internet. It's, I would say, fairly representative. The clothing of the people makes you realise that this probably was about the time when I was a teenager, about 150 years ago. But it's still very, very relevant, isn't it? And not only in America, also here in Australia. Thanks, Rod. It's rather strange, congregation, that Christianity should be thought of as just for women and children. Because the Bible, when we read it, is pretty much dominated by men. Even allowing for the ancient patriarchal society, you cannot escape male involvement. Some time ago, I recall reading a Presbyterian magazine that lamented the loss of masculinity in the church in Australia. And it suggested that without in any way putting down women, getting them offside, that we need to be careful that we don't emasculate the church and feminize it. The author of the article was a guy called Phil Campbell. He was a Prezi youth worker. And he gave us an example, contemporary Christian songs. And I can relate to that, congregation. I recall on one occasion sitting in a Christian coffee shop and hearing a song playing in the background. It was all about, there was a refrain about him loving, me loving him and he loving me. And it was only right at the end of the song that I suddenly realized this was not about two kids in love, but it was about Jesus and the Christian. Now, Phil Campbell, in this article that he wrote for men, says there is a certain cringe factor that comes when men are asked to sing Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs. And he concluded his article by saying to worship leaders, says, don't even think about introducing responsive dance. He says, my mate Dave the Boilermaker isn't into that kind of stuff at all. And you can just sort of imagine that the average Aussie just does not relate to that kind of thing. This morning, congregation, in contrast to this very common Aussie idea that anyone interested in biblical religion is a bit of a wuss, we're going to consider Elijah today. And Elijah is anything but a wuss. He strides onto the pages of the Bible as a courageous man of conviction. In our text this morning, in verse 1 of chapter 17, Elijah makes this dramatic entrance onto the stage of world history. And suddenly, unannounced, he dashes into the king's presence. He dramatically speaks his message, and while the king and his attendants are still standing there open-mouthed, he's gone again. Elijah the prophet. We're not told much about him as a person. Just his hometown, and archaeologists are not even sure of its location. It's some little obscure village in Gilead. But he comes and he speaks and he's gone. And yet, congregation, there is something remarkable about this man. Even in the way he dresses, he's got a coarse camel hair coat with a leather belt around him. That already is a rebuke to Ahab's age of luxury and affluence. And he comes there amongst those properly dressed royals and their officials that are all dressed up in their splendor. And it's as if he's saying to them, you can have all your luxury, Ahab. And I don't want part of all that affluence that is weakening God's people. And then, of course, brothers and sisters, there's his name. His parents have called him Elijah, meaning my God is Yahweh. It's a wonderful expression of his parents' faith in an age of faithlessness. And Elijah wore that name as a witness to the people that were rejecting Yahweh as their Lord and their God. And then on top of it, congregation, there is, above all, this very unusual and strange message. In a way even more radical than the way out man himself is his words. There'll be neither dew nor rain these years until I say so. Can you imagine the reaction of the people there in the court of Ahab? First of all, perhaps just open-mouthed surprise, you know, this strange character and the audacity of him just marching into the king's presence. And I can imagine some of the king's attendants touching their foreheads with their fingers and saying, "This guy's off his rocker. Who does he think he is? No dew and no rain until he gives the word. What a crackpot." And they let him go out of the village, this oddball village preacher. They let him out of the palace. He's a religious fruitcake. If I was to make a comparison today, just imagine a bush clergyman with his clerical collar, and he comes from somewhere way out beyond the Black Stump, and he forces his way into Parliament House, and he addresses the chamber. I could imagine Ahab thinking, "Well, you know, okay, it's been a little bit dry, and we haven't had rain for a couple of months, but this is crazy." And only as time moves on and the sky remains cloudless and the lakes dry up and the rivers run dry, and when the dust storms come, then he begins to search for Elijah. If Ahab has a problem with Elijah's message, so do we. But we got a different kind of problem. This morning, you and I, we don't doubt the authenticity of Elijah's message to Ahab, because we know from the events that followed, as they're recorded in the Bible, that it was absolutely true. Our problem with Elijah's message this morning is that he doesn't follow the usual prophetic formula. You see, repeatedly in the Bible, over and over again, the Old Testament prophets introduce their messages with the words, "Thus says the Lord." And the more solemn the message they brought, the more certainly the prophet would highlight that this was not just something he was saying, this was a message that God was bringing them. Elijah does speak that way on some other occasions, but not here. Now, it's true, brothers and sisters, Elijah does mention the Lord's name. He says, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve." And yet read them, and it almost seems like these are just Elijah's words. And when we turn to the New Testament and we read that passage from James, we find the answer in verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. James says Elijah was a man of earnest prayer, and the subject of his prayer was that there might be an extensive drought. We say this morning, but isn't that strange for a servant of God, for a minister of the Lord? Over the years, you and I have so often been urged to pray earnestly for rain. We know what drought is in Australia. And Elijah isn't praying earnestly for rain. He's praying earnestly for a drought. He actually asks God to close the heavens so there's no rain and not even dew. If we did that today, what would people around us say? They'd say, "You're crazy. You belong in an institution." No one in their right mind prays for a drought. And even when we as Christians, we want to ask Elijah and say, "Hey, come on. How can you as God's servant pray to God for such a terrible thing?" And yet that's exactly what Elijah does. He prays earnestly for it. He devotes himself to prayer. And as he does that, two things happen. First of all, it becomes obvious to Elijah that he receives assurances from God that it is going to happen. He's given the confidence that what he's praying for is actually God's will. And secondly, as he prays, he receives the boldness, the confidence to go and confront King Ahab, to tell him. Or as someone put it, said he could stand boldly before the king because he had knelt humbly before his God. And James this morning gives us the key for understanding this verse of our text. Elijah was a man of prayer. Now please, congregation, I'm not suggesting this morning that we mustn't pray for rain as Christians, or for the blessing of God on harvest and industry. I'm not for a moment asking you to stop praying for God to bless our land. It's fine for us to do that, to pray for health and prosperity in our nation. And I want to say this morning, may God indeed spare us from the horrors of another long-term drought. And may he keep us from the disaster of famine that has so often struck so many other countries. And yet, Elijah's prayer this morning gives us a little bit of direction for our prayers. Because, congregation, praying for health and prosperity and well-being is in itself not yet Christian praying. Today we live in a culture that believes prosperity is the most important thing in life, and it isn't. Our society believes that the most vital issue today is a healthy and growing economy, and it isn't. The most important thing is that God should build his kingdom and grow his church. And so when you and I pray for prosperity and rain for the crops to grow, then if it should especially be through that prosperity and through that well-being, that God would grow his kingdom through that prosperity, and that people might find blessing and spiritual prosperity as they learn to bow before Jesus. I believe, congregation, that so much of our concern for a good economy and prosperity and health and well-being is so often plain selfish. It's so that we won't have to endure hardship in tough times. It's so that we as Aussies will find a comfortable life in the land of the long weekend. And so this story of Elijah confronting Ahab and Elijah's prayer for an extended time of drought reminds us there are more important realities than prosperity and rain and a growing economy. And that is that God's will might be done on earth, and that his kingdom may come as Jesus is acknowledged as Savior and as Lord. This morning, if you've still got some difficulties with Elijah praying this way for drought, then please consider the context of our text. Yeah, take a text and you don't have a context, that becomes a pretext. Verse 1 of chapter 17 begins with a conjunction. Blank looks. Do you remember your grammar? What's a conjunction? It's a joining word. So the word that is in the Hebrew, it's translated now in our NIV, can also be translated as and. In other words, Elijah confronts Ahab in the context of a situation that is described at the end of chapter 16. And we have there a very, very bleak situation. Not economically, because Ahab's rule was a time of great good fortune. We know from archaeology that it was a time of affluence. But religiously and morally, congregation, it was a time of disaster. Let me put you in the picture. It had been 58 years since the kingdom had divided in two after the death of Solomon. And during those 58 years, there had been seven kings. Do the arithmetic and you can work out that they had an average of just a tiny little bit over 8 years each. And without exception, each of those seven kings were wicked men. And so for the 10 northern tribes, those 58 years were years of intrigue and murder and mayhem, as one man overthrew the king and took on the rule, and then someone else would overthrow that ruler. And that downhill slide, congregation, climaxes under Ahab. Notice how the scriptures are quite specific at the end of chapter 16 in verse 33. It says, he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than any other king. At least part of the reason was that wicked witch of a woman, his wife, Jezebel, whose name is synonymous with evil, was introducing Baal worship. I want to ask you to turn over to chapter 21 of 1 Kings, chapter 21. And you'll notice there that he not only married an idol worshipper, but he married an idol worshipper who was determined to make her idols Israel's gods. And she not only brought her idols, she brought with her 400 priests of the prophet Baal. While Ahab, her husband, would have liked to reserve at least a little bit of space for Yahweh worship, Jezebel would have none of it. She promoted Baal worship as the official state religion. I'm reading from chapter 21 and verses 25 and 26. It says, "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." How did this come about, congregation? In a nation that belonged to Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. How could Israel, God's people, fall away just like that? It's instructive for us this morning to note that this didn't happen overnight. Falling away from God doesn't just happen like that. Sin always has a history. And people and nations, individuals and countries, they don't just desert God overnight. It all begins with little things. A little bit of compromise here. And a little bit of giving in there, relaxing our standards, just a little bit by bit, until very gradually it all slips away. You see, congregation, what Ahab and Jezebel were doing, that had all been set in motion 58 years earlier, when King Jeroboam took over the 10 tribes of Israel and didn't want the people going back to Jerusalem. And so he made two golden calves and he says, "You worship Yahweh in front of these golden calves." Deserting Israel's God, that was the furthest thing from his mind. He wanted to be faithful to Yahweh. He wanted to uphold that first commandment, "You shall have no other gods." But he compromised on the second one, making worship a little bit easier, a little more attractive to people. And so while he still stuck to the first commandment, he watered down the second one. And he used those images of the golden calves in worship. And so the process of compromise was set in motion. And it's not for nothing that Jeroboam is mentioned by name at the end of chapter 16. Sin has a history. It's got a history in your life, in mine, in a nation. 1 Kings 2:21. 26 says, "Ahab and Jezebel behaved in the vilest manner, living like the Amorites whom God had driven out of Canaan at the time of Joshua." And the writer is not exaggerating, congregation, when he says that that was a sordid business. Archaeology over the centuries has dug up lots of stuff from the age of the Amorites. But no respectable publisher would ever publish it because of its depravity. And now Israel under Ahab and Jezebel sink into that kind of cesspool of filth. But it all began 58 years earlier when Jeroboam made things just a little easier, just a little more attractive. And so, congregation, the context in which Elijah prays for drought is a nation that has lost its religious moorings. Elijah's people have sunk into spiritual and moral decay. They had the Asherah pole that Ahab had constructed. Fertility goddess, and Baal was a fertility god whose usually his worship turned to an orgy of uncontrolled lust. And Asherah was associated with temple prostitution. And here's the royal house of Israel, and they're not only allowing that, they're actively promoting it. Do you see why Elijah prays for just such drastic action by God Almighty? This morning, I don't want you to get the idea that Elijah just woke up one morning and said, "You know, what this nation really needs to bring it back to God is some old-fashioned disaster." And you and I believe, may not pray for our neighbor to have an accident because it just might do him good and bring him to his knees and bring him to God. And we may not pray today for trouble on our nation. God's command of love prohibits that for us. And so Elijah certainly didn't do this simply because he thought it was a good idea. Do you know why Elijah prayed that way? It's because he knew his Bible. And I would ask you, congregation, to turn back a moment in your Bible, right back to Deuteronomy 11, where God had reinforced the covenant with Israel. And in that covenant, he promised that he would bless his people if they were obedient. But he also warned them of disaster if there was unfaithfulness. Deuteronomy 11. Let me read to you verses 16 and 17. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Brothers and sisters, Elijah knew those words of Scripture that were addressed to Israel's idolatry. And I believe that he wrestled with those words as he struggled with that in prayer with God. And in the end, he could do nothing else but pray that God would actually do, what he had threatened to do in Deuteronomy 11. Why? So that God's name and God's honor would again be upheld. Elijah prayed, says James. He was a man of earnest prayer. But he prayed in harmony with the word of God. And he could pray that way because God had already said it. As we apply this story to ourselves this morning, we see that our nation too, as Mackie mentioned earlier, has left its spiritual roots. Instead of the false religions of Baal and Asherah, we have a few other idols today, the seductive religion of secular humanism. That we human beings, we are the measure of all things, and we're quite capable of solving our problems by ourselves, thank you very much. We've got the modern idol of science and technology. The false religion that we can create our own perfect world and prosperity by our technology. Today we could easily conclude, well, Australia needs hardship to bring us back to God. Why not pray for trouble, congregation? Why not pray for drought so that our nation comes to its senses? Well, I want to tell you one reason why we shouldn't, and that is Australia is not Israel. And you just can't take what God says to his covenant nation Israel in Deuteronomy 11 and then apply it to Australia today. In any case, I'm not even convinced that Australia ever was a really Christian nation. Okay, there have been Christian aspects to our culture, that's true in our history. There's been that Christian influence, even that has been eroded today. So how then do we apply this story to us this morning? Well, I believe we need another biblical insight. I said a little while ago that sin has a history. But you know, the history of that sin really begins in Genesis 3, doesn't it, congregation? It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And that's where the conflict between Ahab and Elijah begins. In Genesis 3:16, God put conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In other words, there are two kingdoms in this world. There are two powers in this world opposing each other, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And that's why the blessings of prosperity and health and well-being will never really be complete in this world until Jesus returns. Only when he is fully annihilated forever, the kingdom of Satan. In the meantime, God has appointed for himself a special people here on earth to be his witnesses, to take up his cause and his kingdom. His people who will witness to his goodness and love, and especially in Christ, are people who will be a blessing to the nations. But you see, under Ahab, God's covenant people, they had switched sides in the battle. As far as they were concerned, Yahweh is irrelevant. God is dead. Long live Baal. You know, it's not for nothing that at the end of chapter 16, we read of someone by the name of Hiel rebuilding Jericho at that time. He does that in defiance of the curse of God that was put on Jericho's rebuilding by Joshua. Because people are saying, hey, God is irrelevant. Yahweh is dead, so what does it matter? Do as you please. Anything goes. And then suddenly Elijah appears on the scene and he says, that's what you think, Ahab. That's what you think, Israel. God is not dead. Instead, God raises up someone who is zealous for his kingdom, someone who is willing to call Ahab to account, someone who is willing to confront the kingdom of Satan. Here is someone who calls people again to side, if you like, with the coming Christ. Later he challenges them. If Baal is God, then serve him. If Yahweh is God, then serve him. And brothers and sisters, that's where the story of Elijah is so very, very relevant for us today. That conflict between the two kingdoms hasn't finished. It's going on and it's going to go on again this coming week. And God is calling all of us this morning, like Elijah, to confront that kingdom of Satan and to promote the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to stand up against idolatry and evil in our homes, in our factories and offices, in our schools and universities, and to say to people, God is not dead. And if Jesus is Lord, then serve him. I think today, congregation, we're still living in a culture where many Aussies see Christianity as a weak religion that's just for women and children. Well, we can thank God this morning for courageous women and courageous children who are prepared to take on an unbelieving world. But men, I want to say this morning, Elijah is especially a role model for us men. A religion that confronts the work of the devil is not a wussy, effeminate religion. It's not a religion that just goes with the flow of our culture and with the flow of our society. It's a religion that requires the courage of an Elijah confronting an Ahab. And then please, please don't leave church this morning thinking, well, yes, but Elijah was someone who was super special. Yes, he did have a special task, that's true. But please remember the words of James. James says he was a man just like us. Let's then take our stand as Elijah did on the word of God. And let's be men and women, boys and girls, young people who know what it is to pray earnestly, because then the Ahabs and the Jezebels of this world won't have a chance. Amen. Let's pray.